Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the love of our Savior. We thank you that because of his great love, he gave up his own life for us. Father, we thank you that you are indeed our great shepherd. You are indeed the King of love, and you shepherd our hearts, and you take care of us and are tender towards us. Father, we do come before you tonight as needy people, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand you. Help us to understand ourselves, that we might be brought more and more into conformity with your own Son. Father, we are dependent upon you in the ministry of the word. We recognize that there is no one who is adequate to handle your word in such a way as to do eternal good to the souls of your people. And so, Father, we are utterly and completely dependent upon you, both in the teaching of your word and in receiving it. And so we pray that your Spirit, who does make us adequate, would make us adequate tonight and would fit us and equip us to be not only hearers, but doers of your word. Father, give us an appetite tonight. We pray that you would sensitize our own spiritual taste buds for your word, and that you would feed us tonight, and that you would fill us up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century was Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who ministered at Westminster Chapel in London for over three decades. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons that were turned into a book. That book I'll be referring to a number of times in the course of our study, and that book is called Spiritual Depression. Listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "I regard it as a great part of my calling in the ministry to emphasize the priority of the mind and the intellect in connection with the faith. But though I maintain that, I am equally ready to assert that the feelings, the emotions, the sensibilities, obviously, are of very vital importance. We have been made in such a way that they play a dominant part in our makeup. Indeed, I suppose that one of the greatest problems in our life in this world, not only for Christians, but for all people, is the right handling of our feelings and emotions. Oh, the havoc that is wrought and the tragedy, the misery and the wretchedness that are to be found in the world simply because people do not know how to handle their own feelings. Man is so constituted that the feelings are in this very prominent position, and indeed, there is very good case for saying that perhaps the final thing which regeneration and the new birth do for us is to put the mind and the emotions and the will in their right positions." We are embarking on a new study tonight, a biblical understanding of our emotions. I know that does not sound overly theological, but we will be looking at theology proper, Christology, anthropology, and a number of other ologies in the course of our study together. It will be rich with Bible and theology, so don't fear. Now, the goals of this series are quite simple. First, since there is such erroneous teaching on the emotions, I want to bring to us a biblical perspective on our emotions so that we understand them properly. And when I say properly, all I mean is biblically. Second, as a result of that understanding, I want us to begin to look at our emotions as a vital area where sanctification and conformity to Christ needs to take place. Too often we neglect the area of our emotions in the realm of sanctification and act as if it is only a mere moral conformity to the will of God, but the emotions are an area where we need to experience increasing sanctification
and conformity to the image of Christ. Third, I want to give us some helpful counsel on how to cultivate and control our emotions for greater godliness, and also how to mortify and put to death ungodly emotions. And so let me map out for you where we will be the next number of weeks. First, we are going to see tonight misconceptions about the emotions, and then also we will begin tonight to unfold the biblical foundation for understanding our emotions. And to do that, we're going to look at the character of God, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the character of Scripture, because I think those three aspects of our theology give us a foundation to understand our emotions. Then from there, we will look at a biblical anthropology regarding our emotions, man in his pre-fall state, man in his fallen state, and man in his regenerate state. And then we will look at biblical sanctification in our emotions. We will explore the fact that the Bible authoritatively commands our emotions. Many times you can even read Christian authors where the concept of commanding the emotions is an impossibility because somehow the emotions somehow fall outside of the scope of God's imperatives. They do not. God commands us to feel certain ways. We are products of our own culture when we think we are at the mercy of our emotions and cannot conduct ourselves in the way that God says. Then we're going to look at the foundation of biblical sanctification in the realm of our emotions, which of course is the truth, and then a sound theology of Christian experience. And then we'll wrap up with two how-to sections, how to put to death ungodly emotions, because we will see that we are full of them, and then also how to cultivate godly emotions. Now, let me just say by way of a further introduction that I have been helped, and let me just give credit where credit is due, by a number of pastors and theologians. B.B. Warfield, in a classic article, The Emotional Life of Our Lord in the Person and Work of Christ, is an absolutely invaluable article exploring the panorama of our Lord's emotional life. Clifford Pond, The Beauty of Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. Of special blessing and interest, a tape series by Pastor Albert N. Martin, Jesus, the Pattern for Our Emotional Life, and some other material as well. And so we dive in tonight really with a definition of the emotions. And in your notes, I have this definition for you. And let me just go ahead and read it and you can follow along. Man is a rational creature who thinks, perceives, and receives information in his mind. He is also a volitional creature who wills and makes choices. In addition to this, he is an emotional creature who feels and experiences emotions. Then this section, which is from the Baker Dictionary of Theology, the emotions are an aspect of the mind. They are experienced within the soul, but have physical manifestations. Anger, for example, affects the adrenal glands, sorrow the tear glands, worry the digestive glands, fear the circulatory system, etc. Emotions, like sensations, elude precise definition. As the idea of sweetness, sourness, or bitterness can be conveyed only by reference to an object which possesses these qualities, so the meaning of a specific emotion can be communicated to another only by reference to that emotion. Everyone knows what is meant by love, fear, anger, worry, but it is most difficult to convey the meaning of any one of these emotions by an attempted definition. However, all emotions have in common the general idea of being stirred up, excited, perturbed. What pain is to the nerve endings, what sweetness is to the taste buds, what light is to the eye, the feelings are to the soul. Feelings are the emotions aroused to the point of consciousness. Now, I give that introductory definition just as sort of a framework that we're going to be working with. I'm not ignoring the physiological aspect of our emotions. We realize that we are body-soul creatures and that the body impacts the soul and the soul impacts the body. and there are physiological aspects to our emotional life. I am also not ignoring the concept that we'll look at later of temperament or personality. God has wired us together in different ways. And I'm also not ignoring the reality of ethnicity. There are certain nationalities that seem to be more emotionally high-strung. We will have an addendum on Italians in and of themselves at the end of the series because they are of special interest. Without ignoring any of the relevant aspects of the emotions, we begin with a number of misconceptions about the emotions. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we are a culture which is absolutely preoccupied with emotional wholeness and wellness. Do you know that there's Emotions Anonymous? EA. Yes. EA, Emotions Anonymous. You can look them up on the internet. There are literally dozens, if not hundreds, of institutes for emotional well-being and inner peace that charge big bucks to have people come for a week and to find emotional wholeness. Take, for instance, just the medical field, the evolutionary psychology of emotions. Look on the internet, for instance, under evolutionary psychology of emotions, and you will find article after article after article about brain structures and the evolutionary formation of the emotions, which, of course, from that perspective is simply physical, chemical, and material. William James and a whole host of other psychologists who trying to figure out why is man a feeling being, and of course coming from that presupposition of the evolution of mankind. Go to Barnes & Noble and look at the self-help section and see how many books there are on emotions and wellness and wholeness. Seminars, tapes, videos, institutes, both secular, New Age, and Christian. We are a culture that is absolutely absorbed with our feelings. Now, by and large, within Christendom, there have been some very significant and high-impact misconceptions about the emotions. And let me give you three. The first is this. They're basically bad and need to be suppressed. The emotions are basically bad and need to be suppressed. Now, this, of course, I think comes from Aristotle and the Stoics, who argued that the passions or the emotions cannot coexist with moral virtue. All right? That was one of the philosophical tenets of the Stoics, is that passions and emotions cannot coexist with moral virtue. So if you feel good about something, you have nullified the virtue of it. And so, of course, the highest plane to reach as a human being is to suppress our emotions, to suppress our passions, because all they do is mess things up. You subdue them in such a way that you live in somewhat a detached, indifferent kind of way. And of course, all rational principle is desirable and good. All that we feel is undesirable, because the head, the mind, the understanding, that is what really is important. And the emotions do nothing but confuse us and mess us up. I believe that there are not a few Christians who have adopted this perspective on the emotions. And one of their whole goal, one of their goals in the Christian life, is to simply live through this Christian life with a stiff upper lip. To go through and to be as detached from our emotions as possible, and to do it just like the Stoics of old. Then, of course, there are those who believe that the emotions are irrelevant and need to be ignored. This is a little different, of course, than the first one. Here, they're just irrelevant, and they're quite unnecessary. You can get along quite fine without them. They're there, of course, but they're not important. Why? Because it's the mind or the will that is the most important faculty of the human being. Many Christians really have adopted this position, probably more so than the first. In fact, I read to you one of the concluding paragraphs of a popular gospel tract in Canada. Let's say, the tract says, that a snowmobile represents fact, and the sled it is pulling represents feelings. Here's the critical sentence. A snowmobile will run fine without a sled. And of course, it would be useless for a sled to try to pull a snowmobile. It is the same way when we are Christians. We cannot trust our feelings. We have to put our trust in God. Now, there is quite a bit of truth in that statement, but notice the undercurrent that is certainly there. The feelings really are nothing more than a sled, and the sled is really not that important. It doesn't pull anything, and if it's not there, you're not the worse off for it. And so don't trust your feelings, trust God, and as it were, if the feelings get in the way, cut the rope. Neglect, ignore. You'll be better off that way. Well, all the way on the other side, the other spectrum, is a third very common view regarding the emotions, and that is that they are so powerful that they govern and control us. In fact, from this perspective, they are the singularly most important thing about us. In fact, the first step of the 12 steps of Emotions Anonymous says, "We admitted we were powerless over our emotions, that our lives had become unmanageable." Now, whether it is this idea that we are powerless, or whether it's conveyed in the more popular level, which is something like this, and by the way, I've heard this not a few times, "I can't help the way I feel. I can't help the way I feel." By the way, that's buying into this third view that the emotions control absolute power over us and that we are subject to them. Now, by the way, that expression, "I can't help the way I feel," is used to justify all kinds of behavior. Usually within the context of male-female relationships, you know, we, as Christians, we have principles. We have the truths of God's Word. And so some young woman or some young man, doesn't make any difference, begins to be attracted to someone that they know is not in the Lord or whatever the case may be. And then they start to fall. Usually when you fall, it's never a good thing. And they begin to fall head over heels in love. And then you try to tell them this person's not a Christian. The Bible speaks to this issue. "I can't help the way I feel." And so here's an example where behavior is justified. And so within Christianity, this looks like the experienced junkie who goes from experience to experience to experience because feeling is everything. They're so powerful. They control us. They govern us. It's the singularly most important thing about me. And so what is important is how I feel. And so you have experience junkies, and they'll go to conference or church to church looking for an experience to give them some sort of emotional buzz so that they can feel right. Their faith is often reduced to emotionalism. Being led by the Spirit is reduced to how they feel. In fact, one of the things that we often hear is something like this: "I didn't feel led." Stop and think. How many times have you heard something like that? Or, "I felt led." Doesn't make any difference. Their sense of duty is determined how they feel. What they believe to be right or wrong, their duty, what they need to do, is reduced to how they feel about it. If they feel good about it, then it's something that's right. And if they don't feel good about it, there's something that's wrong. Well, the very concept of duty, in a sense, overrides our feelings most of the time. Is that not right? You have a duty to discipline your children, but you never feel like doing it, right? Well, sometimes you do, but other times, most of the time, you don't. Doctrine is also determined by how they feel. "I don't feel that that doctrine is true." God never quite asked you how you felt about it. But that's the determiner for how people determine truth. I don't feel that that is true. And so we have this misperception that the emotions are so powerful they govern us and they are the absolute most important thing about us. And so what I would like for us to do in our remaining time is to start building a biblical foundation for understanding our emotions. Now, this is going to require biblical and theological thinking. I'm convinced that if we are to achieve the goals that we've set out at the beginning, we have to have a firm theological foundation. And although some of this material is going to seem tedious and technical, I believe it's absolutely vital if we're to have a firm grasp on what we are about. And we begin, first of all, with the very character of God Himself. In the Scriptures, God's own character manifests a vast array of emotions. We could say this: emotions are a part of the divine essence. Now, if you know anything about historical theology, there's an expression that would come to mind right away. Take your hymnals and turn to page 849. Let me reassert the first point. Emotions are a part of the divine essence. God Himself displays a vast array of emotions. And we won't read the entirety, but on page 849, you see this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity, paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Do you see that? Without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, etc. Now, this expression, without parts or passions, has come down to us in the form of what is known as the doctrine of impassibility. Impassibility means without passions or without emotions. And so we have a very long Christian tradition, theologically speaking, of asserting that God is impassible. That is, God is without passions, God is without emotions. And yet, the very first point that we're looking at here is that God is a perfect being who displays a whole various array of emotions. And in fact, emotion belongs, I assert, to God's own essence itself. Now, many of the early church fathers asserted impassibility, that is, God is not does not have emotions, to protect God's character from being like that of the Greek gods. If you know anything about Greek mythology and the Greek gods were full of passion, and they actually were governed by their passion, and in fact, they were often simply toying with men because of their passions. The early apologists of the Christian faith, of course, did not want the true and living God of the Bible to be confused with the God, the gods, the pantheon of Greek mythology. And so many of the church fathers asserted that God is indeed without passions. Now, theologically, if you think about it, the attribute of immutability, which means God does not change, might also lend itself to say God is without emotion. Why? Because if there's anything that changes about us, it's our emotions, right? I mean, emotions are constantly changing. Isn't it interesting how you can go to bed in a good mood and wake up in a bad mood? Isn't it amazing how you can wake up and be in zealous, earnest love with your wife and then go to bed and wonder why you ever married her? And we're up and down people. We change all the time. And of course, God is immutable. The God of Israel does not change. And so the idea of immutability lended itself to the concept that God does not have emotions because God does not change, but also perhaps the concept of God's eternality. God is an infinite and eternal being who is always the same as well. And if God knows all things, if God has planned out all things, if God is an eternal being and he is, quote, atemporal, that is beyond time, I would challenge that traditional concept, but needless to say that God is outside of time. If God is outside of time, then of course he's not subject to the changes that take place within time. And so you could see why there are a number of reasons to assert that indeed God is without passions, God is without emotions. But this leaves us with a huge problem if we're going to make that assertion. What about the vast amounts of biblical material that conveys that God in fact does have emotions? Traditional answer. I told you this was going to be a little tedious. You thought you were going to come and get pop psychology, right? Biblical understanding of our emotions. Doesn't that sound so contemporary? Here we are talking about divine impassibility. Now, what is the traditional answer? All of these biblical passages, you can pile up dozens and dozens and dozens of them on top of each other. Here's the traditional answer. All of those passages that deal with some form of emotional display are anthropopathic. You thought, oh, that's great. That answers everything. Now, you know the term anthropomorphism, right? Anthropos morphe, a form of man. So, in fact, we have in Scripture the eye of God. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, right? Now, does God really have eyes? No, he doesn't. He does not have physical eyeballs by which he can see. But can he see? Yes. So the anthropomorphism, the form of the human eye is attributed to God to convey a truth that God sees all things. Or what about the hand of God? Does God really have a hand? No, God is a spirit, right? God is a spirit. He does not have a body. The Mormons think he has a body. The Mormons are wrong. God does not have a body. God is a spirit. The hand of God is a metaphor for what? For his power, for his strength. Same thing with the arm of God or the heart of God. All of these human forms that are attributed to God are contributed to God to simply convey something that is true about God. God sees all things. God knows all things. God has power. God has might. Start from there and now extrapolate. If we attribute a hand to God, what about human emotion? See, an anthropopathism is the same thing as an anthropomorphism. It's just saying that human emotion has been attributed to God to teach us something, to communicate to us in a way that we can understand. And so the idea is that God doesn't really get angry, but this is a way to convey his justice. So forth. Well, let me just say that I wholeheartedly reject the denial that God is without, or the affirmation that God is without passions or emotions. I think the Bible is clear that God actually does possess passions and emotions, and I stand in good company. Let me read to you J.I. Packer, Knowing God. This is page 109, God has no parts. He's referring to the Westminster Confession. This means that his personality and powers and qualities are perfectly integrated so that nothing in him ever alters. With him there is no variation or shadow due to change. Thus he is free from all limitations of time and natural processes and remains eternally the same. We agree wholeheartedly. God has no passions. Now listen to Packer's words carefully. This does not mean that he is unfeeling, impassive, or that there is nothing in him that corresponds to emotions and affections in us, but that whereas human passions, especially the painful ones, fear, grief, regret, despair, are in a sense, now listen, passive and involuntary, being called forth and constrained by circumstances not under our control. The corresponding attitudes in God have the nature of deliberate, voluntary choices and therefore are not the same order as human passions at all. You see, our problem is that we are subject to those emotions, aren't we? We are subject to fear. We are subject to grief. We are subject to pain. What Packer is saying is that God is not removed from those things, but he is not subject to those things either. He voluntarily, willfully enters into them. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, says the God of Scripture is constantly acting into and reacting to the human condition. In no sense is he metaphysically insulated or detached from, unconcerned with, or insensitive or indifferent to the condition of fallen men. Everywhere he is depicted both as one who registers grief and sorrow over and displeasure and wrath against sin and its ruinous effects, and as one who is in compassion and love has taken effective steps in Jesus Christ to reverse the misery of men. Everywhere he is portrayed as one who can and does enter into deep, authentic, interpersonal relations of love with his creatures and as a God who truly cares for his creatures and their happiness. We do, however, affirm that the creature cannot inflict suffering, pain, or any sort of distress upon him against his will. In this sense, and this sense alone, God is impassible. Now, we go through all of that because it's very important. If we are going to assert that God indeed does have perfect emotion, we need to understand what that means and what that does not mean. Did you hear that important distinction that both Packer and Raymond make? And that is, God is not subject to pain or distress against his will. If we have a loved one who dies, we experience grief and we are subjected to that grief against our will, so to speak. God has perfect emotion and voluntarily and willingly chooses to enter into grief. It is not inflicted upon him from the outside. That's a huge difference. It's an important difference. But let us not lose the significant statement that God himself does know what it is to feel. My friends, could you imagine worshiping and serving and loving an unfeeling God? Now, I do think that there is room for anthropopathisms. Let me just give you this as sort of a footnote. Just like anthropomorphisms teach us or convey to us a truth about God, which is not literally true, i.e. no hand, but conveys a truth that is power. So there really is a legitimate use of anthropopathic language, but we should resort to anthropopathic language only when the emotion conveyed conflicts with the divine nature. You understand what I'm saying? The only time we resort to saying that is a language convention in which we are trying to convey something about God that is not literally true is when the emotion conveyed conflicts with the divine nature. For instance, I will forgive your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more. I will remember your sins no more. What does that mean? Does it mean that really and truly the God of the Bible, who we know to be omniscient, who knows all things, past, present, and future, actual and potential, somehow gets a case of amnesia when it comes to our sins? Not in the least. In other words, it is impossible for the divine nature of God to forget anything. The language of remembering your sins no more is indeed anthropopathic language that conveys something to us, and it's not that God has a short memory.
It's that God will not bring up our sins as a point of contention with us ever again. What about the passages that deal with God changing his mind? God feeling sorry that he had made man in Genesis chapter 6. Now, let me ask you this. Is it possible that God really and truly did grieve by what he saw happening in Genesis chapter 6? Absolutely. Of course he grieved. Was it a grief that he voluntarily and willingly entered into, knowing that when he created man, this would be part of the plan? Yes. Yes. Now, when it says that he was sorry and that he repented, you have to take that concept of he repented against what concept? The God of Jacob does not change. In fact, remember when Dr. Ware was here and he went through the immutability of God, was absolutely fascinating, as in one of the very passages that we used to, or that at least open theists used to teach that God does change in 1 Samuel. Samuel turns around and says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. Well, what about the language that says he does change his mind? My friends, you have to make a decision. Either you're going to think that there are contradictions in the Bible, or you're going to realize that that is language that communicates to us. Change of course, change of direction, change of heart. So I would suggest that anthropopathism should not be appealed to when the emotion in question is a true reflection of the divine, of a divine attribute and consistent with divine essence. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to look at a number of these. We could literally look at hundreds of texts. That is no exaggeration. But I want you to look at a few. Isaiah chapter 62. You're going to have to be fast to keep up. Sword drills. Isaiah 62 verse 5. God speaking, notice, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. What a magnificent picture. What a magnificent, notice the parallel, notice the comparison. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You get the tremendous sense of emotion, of joy. Some of us remember that magnificent day where we were standing up on the platform with the preacher, and that wedding march started, and out she comes, and the heart begins to race, and a grin begins to take over the face, and there is joy. One of the great things about doing weddings is standing up there watching the groom start to drool. Watching the groom get so excited he can't see straight, knowing that he's thinking, wow. Or in the Hebrew, haba, haba. Now, this is language that communicates to us, doesn't it? It's language that kind of grips the heart. Man, woo! You know, the bridegroom, the bride, all of that energy and emotion and joy. And then God says, and just as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. You cannot convince me that God does not feel joy. We could, of course, multiply this a number of times. Some of my favorite passages, Jeremiah 32, 38-40, Zephaniah 3:17, God rejoices over us to do us good with all of his heart and soul. Zephaniah 3:17, he sings over us. over and over and over again, God is a God of joy. Read John Piper, Desiring God, chapter 1, The Foundations of Christian Hedonism, and you will find out that God indeed is an infinitely happy being. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. That's not the only emotion that we have in Scripture, though. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 40. We could multiply this one over and over again. We could virtually pick half of the Psalms and find all the emotions that we're talking about. How often the children of Israel rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. And grieved Him in the desert. Just like we could multiply God's joy through multiple passages, so we could go to passage after passage after passage and see that God is grieved. He's grieved in Genesis 6. He's grieved here over the nation Israel. He's grieved time and time and time again. And of course, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 gives us the warning, do not do what? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed to the day of redemption. And so God knows what it is to experience grief. He knows what it is to experience grief over His people's waywardness, over sin, over rebellion, over a world in which shalom has been absolutely vandalized and destroyed. He is able to enter in and to grieve in a way that goes beyond anything that perhaps we even know. My friends, think about what the Father, how the Father must have grieved when His Son was hung on the tree of Golgotha. God is grieved. Let's turn over to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. I picked this passage because of the strength of the language. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. The Bible teaches us certainly that God is a God who gets angry. God knows what it is to be angry. God also knows what it is to have wrath, to have perfect, holy hatred. The reason I choose these texts is because it uses the strongest words known to us. In fact, we usually, as Christian parents, raise up our children trying to get them to avoid the word hate. Why? Because it is a word that is so strong. It is a word that is so emotive. It is a word that has such a depth of feeling to it that we don't want them using that word. Just like we don't want them telling everybody they love them, so we don't want them using the word hate. But God knows what it is to abhor. God knows what it is to hate. God knows what it is to have anger. God knows what it is to have indignation. This is one of the most difficult things for us to think of in terms of our Father and of the Lord Jesus is the concept of this holy anger, this holy hatred. Why? Because so often, 99.44% of the time, when we experience that, there's usually nothing holy about it at all. But here's what we need to understand. God can and does convey perfect, holy anger and abhorrence for that which should justly be abhorred.
a couple of others. These are familiar ones. Of course, we could look at God's compassion or pity, Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father pities or has compassion upon his children, so the Lord our God has compassion on those who fear him. You know, what's amazing is that the word compassion in both Hebrew and Greek is a visceral word. You know what I mean by visceral word? It's a word that comes from the gut. It's a word that deals with the kidneys, with the bowels, with the feelings. In fact, we're going to see, not tonight, but next week or the week after, the Lord Jesus continually, this wonderful Greek word, splagnizomai, compassion. Compassion sounds so weak. That is the bowels, the deepest part of us, the deepest recesses, perhaps even the kidneys at times. God has compassion on his children. He pities his children. When we are hurting, God enters into that hurt with us and enters into compassion for us. My friend, if God does not go through our life with a stiff upper lip, then we shouldn't either. Of course, we could also look at love. Stop and think of the most famous Bible verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. What's interesting to me is that it's just more powerful. We usually say, for God so loved the world, as if the so is a word of magnitude. But the word so is not a word of magnitude. It's a word of manner. God loved the world, houtos, this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, God's love was so strong that he did something that you and me would never do. He gave his own Son. The Son who perfectly reflects him, the Son of his own bosom, the Son of his deepest affections, he gave his Son. Why? Because he loves us. We see through the Scriptures over and over and over again the fact that God himself is perfect emotion. One of the other problems that we have, remember, the confession does say God is without parts, and that is true. That is, God is an integrated whole. And God is what he is in unity. This is something that's very hard for us to grasp, is it not? Because usually when we're feeling anger, we're not feeling love either at the same time, are we? In fact, usually that anger overrides any feelings of love we may have had, so that at the moment we don't think we love anybody, we're just angry. Right? Here's the glorious thing about God, is that he can be all of these things at one at the same time, in perfect degree and in perfect proportion. Now, the significance of the theological foundation about the character of God has absolutely huge ramifications. First of all, God is not a static being. The fact that God does not change does not mean that he is static, that he just kind of is the same all the time, in the sense of, you know what we mean by static, right? We mean static as opposed to dynamic. God is a dynamic personal being possessing within himself perfect knowledge, a perfect will, and perfect emotions. And so we end with the first cornerstone of our theological foundation, and that is the character of God. Let me just tip you off as to why this theological foundation is so important. You and I are made in the image of God. You and I are made in the image of God, and we are to reflect God's image. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are not an unfeeling, distant, detached, indifferent God, but that you know what it is to rejoice and to be sad and to have sorrow, to have anger and to have joy and love, mercy and patience. And Father, we pray that we would learn and understand more about you in order that we might learn and understand more about ourselves. For Father, to know you is to know ourselves.
And we pray even tonight that you would captivate our hearts with these very thoughts and encourage us in them. In Jesus' name, amen.